If you appreciate the folks who play the instruments and help us in the service, would you say a hearty amen?
Amen.
I certainly do, and we need to tell them once in a while, thank you so much, because it adds so much and helps us worship the Lord together in music. Appreciate that young man that played the offertory this morning. I hope to hear more from him on a regular basis. Would you turn in your scriptures to a verse that most of you could quote without looking, certainly, but I want to read a couple verses with it. John chapter 3, verse 16. You noted the theme of our music tonight has been God's love for us and how amazing and limitless it is and how wonderful it is that He should love us. John chapter 3. Verses 16 through 19. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, tonight as we meditate on your word, I pray that you'd, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, draw us close to you in fellowship and communion with you and with one another. Help us, Lord, to better understand your love to a lost and dying world. So, Heavenly Father, we commit this time and ourselves to you, and we ask your blessing now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want us to think just for a few minutes about an overview of God's relationship to mankind from the beginning of creation. And I'm not teaching you anything that you don't already know, but I think it's good just to meditate on this and to appreciate God's love. And I think maybe I'm supposed to be wearing this. Is that correct? If I can speak just with this, I'd appreciate better. I'd like to lay this aside and not do that. Partly because I forgot to, and partly because I don't do a lot of wandering around from the microphone, so probably this will be all right. But can you imagine what it was like in the Garden of Eden when God created the first man and first woman and placed them in a perfect environment, a perfect God, a perfect environment, and sinless creatures, innocent of all sin? And I don't know how long they were in that situation before Satan came and tempted them and they fell into sin. A lot of commentators have debated on how long that might have been. I read one commentator that said, it must have been maybe only 2 or 3 weeks, because certainly Adam and Eve, in their relationship as man and wife, she would have conceived and borne children in a very early time. Well, I think there's a flaw in that reasoning. God created Adam and Eve to be living on earth for eternity. That was the opportunity that they were offered if they would avoid sin. And so, in fact, part of the curse of sin said he would multiply her conception. So I think Adam and Eve were designed originally to have very few children, not very close together, and so they might have lived some 20, 30, 100 years in the garden with the Lord. I don't know that. But I think it was some extended time that they walked and talked with the Lord face to face. And that was a time when they could see the Lord and not die. It's only after sin that the curse came that man was not allowed to see the Lord. And so it says God created man in his own image, blessed them, told them to multiply and have dominion over the earth and over everything that he had created. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. I heard a young preacher teaching, and he said that God created all of the animals directly. The only one that he didn't create directly was man, and he created man by forming his body out of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So man was formed like that. And now that's some crazy thinking. God, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that was the creation of human life, not forming the body. And if you read the scriptures carefully, it also tells how he formed the bodies for the other creatures out of the substance that he already created. And so man was created by a direct act of God. Yes, he formed his body out of that which it was already created, but that was just a body. That was not a living soul. It was when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, breathed into him, that he became a man. He was created in the image of God. You know, when we think about just that phrase, being created in the image of God, there are some scriptures that sometimes we don't exactly connect to that. Why is murder wrong? Because that person being killed is a creature made in God's image, and an attack on a human life is an attack on God personally. Do you remember the time when the Pharisees showed Jesus a coin and said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And so Jesus' answer was, "Well, whose inscription is there?" "Well, it's Caesar's." Jesus' answer said, "Well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but unto God that which is God's." Now, what did he mean by that phrase? He was turning that around to the Pharisees and saying, "All right, you're putting up a coin that has the image of Caesar, so Caesar has a claim to some of your coin. But look at what image is on you. You are created in the image of God, and so render unto God that which is God." So the fact that we are created in God's image is very profound and far-reaching in how it should affect our lives. Well, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it, and he had sweet fellowship with him for a time. I don't know how long, but a perfect environment, a perfect God, innocent human beings, perfect fellowship. They walked and talked with the God in the garden. And then they lost that fellowship when Satan came and he tempted them. And he said, "Now, if you just eat of this tree," there's only one tree in the garden that they were forbidden from eating. That was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, and again, for some years, I don't think I understood really what that was, for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan sometimes tells partly some truth, doesn't he? And he'll twist it, and he'll use it to lead you into a trap. And so he told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this fruit, then you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. Now, what he was really saying is, okay, this is a tree that gives you the right to determine morality. What is good and what is evil? And so they said, God has said that's reserved for him. You know, there's a lot of debate about what is good and what is evil today. The world calls evil good and calls good evil. And we could list a whole bunch of issues that would relate to that. Entertainment, abortion, how we spend our time and our energies. Well, the home and family relationships. Well, when Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she was saying, "I am going to throw off God's rules and I'll make up my own. I'll make up my own mind what's good and what's evil." And that's what the devil wants us to do. He's still using that lie today. Man wants to decide for himself. The only trouble is, my opinion might differ from your opinion, and therefore we'll never settle it. But God has established biblical morality. Well, the presence of God was lost when that happened, and death reigned. God had told Eve, "In the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And they did die spiritually in that they were separated from God. We understand that. But God's communication with man, he didn't give up on man. He still was able to provide a way to have fellowship with man. But it was not to personally walk face to face with him in the garden and talk with him face to face. Because the scripture says that death reigned now because of that sin. The presence of God has been lost. And in Genesis 3, verse 22 and following, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil," or making up his own mind what's good and evil. "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed it at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, the tree of life today, I guess, is in heaven, because that's when we will again see it when we get to heaven, and then we'll have free access to the tree of life. But God's in control, and he's sovereign, and he makes up the rules, you see. Well, as we go on, God provided a way. Even we're not told all the details of what he told to Adam and Eve, but we're told that the first two boys offered offerings to God, and one of the offerings was a lamb. It was a blood offering. So there must have been some instruction about what kind of an offering as a covering for sin. A lot of confusion in the world and in churches and in so-called Christianity today. About the meaning of the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices served as a covering for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ took away sin, absolutely and completely. And the Old Testament sacrifices were looking forward to the coming of the Savior. And we often wonder, and we are not told a whole lot about it, how much did the Old Testament believers really know about the plan of redemption? Well, my greatest comfort comes from the book of Job, and Job is evidently one of the first books written, even possibly penned before the Pentateuch, which Moses penned. And he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." And he said, "I know that in my flesh I shall see God." So he believed in a bodily resurrection. He believed in a Savior who was to come. And so we're not told everything that they knew, but God provided a way that they could have communion with God. He provided the sacrifices. We read in the Old Testament about him speaking to Moses through the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was there in the wilderness and saw the bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. And the Lord there revealed to Moses himself as the great I Am, the all-sufficient, sovereign God of all the ages. As we go on, God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. We could spend a long time in the study of Israel and how God, as he brought them out of Egypt, he led the way with the pillar of fire and shielded them, the cloud and the pillar of fire, and make his presence known. And then the tabernacle. In all of these ways, God provided a way to communicate with man, even though man rebelled against him. How could he love us so much? His prime creation, human race put on this earth, rebelled against him and turned against him. Well, we could go on, but it's pretty well summed up in Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, where it says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who," that is his Son, "being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You see, Jesus stayed at all. He took care of everything about it. He didn't need any help. He provided it by himself and to redeem mankind for himself. He was the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the redeemer. He is God in the flesh. And so, though God made possible fellowship with him in the Old Testament days, sometimes he gave visions, sometimes he did miraculous things, but he communicated to man and made a way possible for them to express their faith in him as their Savior. Well, and then the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the ultimate revelation of God. As we just read, he is the express image of his person. In John chapter 1, we read so much, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then a little further in that same chapter, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's where Jesus became God in the flesh. And so he literally is God. Now that's a concept that we have trouble with. We can understand pretty much human life because we are one. But how can this human also be God? Well, he is God, he is man. And there's so much scripture, I won't have time to read it all, because basically what I'm doing now is just the introduction to my message. I'll get to the main outline in just a few minutes. The fact that God so loved. When Jesus was here on earth, he lived a perfect, sinless life, and there's none of us here today that could really understand that, because we are all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, fallen so far short. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And over in John chapter 1 a little further, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time." Nobody living has actually seen God, but even then, at the time that the Apostle John wrote this, "But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The only way they could see God was in the person of the man, Jesus Christ. And this was all fulfilled on the cross, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you know, it's wonderful that immediately, tied in with the time of the crucifixion and Jesus on the cross, immediately we see a demonstration of the grace of God. Sometimes we need to just stop and meditate on certain passages of Scripture that we sometimes read over quickly. You know the story of there were two thieves. In one place they were called murderers, one on each side of Jesus, on a separate cross. And one of them, let me read just a verse from Luke 23, verse 39 and following. "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God?" Complete this verse with me from Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." See? So, first of all, this thief dying on the cross, and if you can picture the it's a gory picture to imagine three men being crucified. The Roman procedure was they nailed them to the cross, or sometimes just tied them to the cross. In Jesus' case, they nailed his hands and his feet. And they stripped them naked. And so here's this murderer being executed for his crimes that he admitted his guilt to. There he hangs on the cross totally without hope, obviously. And he tells the other thief, he said, "Don't you even fear God?" And then, "Seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and indeed we justly. What is it that if you're going to tell someone how to be saved, what are some basic information? What are some things, a basic information that they need to know? They need to know something of who Jesus Christ is. They need to know that He is God. He is God the Son who died for us. And this was demonstrated to this thief. And he recognized it because he said, "Dost thou not fear God?" And we need to recognize that we are guilty and deserve what we are condemned to. And so the thief said, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." He knew that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and he was dying as an innocent victim for us. "This man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me." Humbled himself before the Savior and recognized his authority. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somehow, this thief had heard enough about who Jesus is to know that he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he had an eternal kingdom. That's a strange situation to hear this coming from the lips of a man who is dying on the cross, looking over to Jesus and saying, "Lord," now, there's a little bit of a debate about the wording in the original manuscript, whether the word "Lord" was there, but in the context and the meaning, it doesn't make a difference. It said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew he had an eternal kingdom. And he knew that his first thing there was to fear God and to admit his own guilt. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus, by his grace, demonstrated the love that God has as he gave his only begotten Son, because he said to the thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Be interesting when we get to heaven to talk to that man, won't it? A lot of folks I'm going to want to spend some words with. I said, you know, I don't know whether it's going to be measured by time. I'm going to spend some time with them. But it'll be wonderful to spend a time of fellowship and communication with a lot of folks so that we can find out some what was going on in your heart. He feared God. He confessed his personal sin, admitted his own guilt, acknowledged Christ and his holiness, calls Christ his Lord and his King. And wonderful assurance based on the word of God that he's at home in heaven today when Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, we have an advantage over all of these people except for Adam and Eve, because today we're told and we have experienced from New Testament Revelation, 1 Corinthians 3:16, for instance, where the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth, "Now ye know that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now that's a wonderful truth, but a mystery to the world. The Holy Spirit of God literally dwells within the body of each believer. And so Christ has made himself known by revelation through his Son who came to the earth. In the Old Testament, he made his presence known through the Shekinah glory of the pillar of fire and the cloud. He appeared to the Old Testament prophets in many ways. And today, he has indwelt bodily the life of every believer. Now, in Colossians 1, it calls this a mystery, where even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that wonderful? How did we get so privileged to dwell in this age where we live as Christians from the moment of salvation through all of our life, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us? Well, all of that was the introduction to just a brief meditation on the love of God. And turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And if I'll get over to the right book, that will be good. Romans chapter 5. I didn't get things all ready like Paul does with a little piece of paper where different ones could read for me. So we'll try to look at it together. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, we know that God has provided a way, and he gave the ultimate price. And again in 1 Corinthians 6, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Colossians chapter 1, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, generations, made manifest, to whom God made known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. One of the best things, a simple verse that we all know, we love him because he first loved us. God's love is an initiating love. He took the first step. Basically, love is action. It's not just emotion. In fact, sometimes there's not much emotion involved to demonstrate love. But God took the first action in loving us and then providing for us that which could be from no other source. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he was the one who initiated this love. You know, I've heard professing Christians, older Christians, talk about their children and grandchildren. Well, I know he loves God, and so he's always loved God, and almost as if since he was born into a Christian family, he is all right, and he loves God, and God loves him. Well, I know that little children are happy to receive information about who God is, and a childish faith is a wonderful thing, but it's a sacrificial love. Not only is he the institutor of it, but it's sacrificial, and it's eternal. I said a while ago that whatever God is, he is infinitely. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Well, I realize that was written specifically to a prophet and to a people, but that's how it is with us. His love is an eternal and everlasting love, and because he loved us, he drew us to himself. Now, your pastor has talked with you about the continuing debate between the sovereignty of God expressed through a theological system called Calvinism and the responsibility of man expressed theologically through Arminianism. And so, without doubt, I don't think there's anyone in this house that would deny that God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control. He has authority to do what he chooses. But along with that, we know that he will never contradict himself. He is not the author of evil. He does not cause us to sin, though he knew ahead of time that we would sin. Some would argue, well, the fact that he knew it ahead of time, that means he caused it. Well, we can get in trouble arguing with ourselves that way. And I've told Paul, and I think he has this same outlook, I have to be careful about a theological system. If I have a theological system, I'm going to adopt my system of theology, then I run across some scripture verses that maybe confuse that. Or I have to, then I fall into the trap of twisting the scripture to make it fit my system. I'd better twist my system to make it fit scripture, if anything has to be twisted. But I know that God is absolutely in control. He is sovereign. But I know that I am accountable for my wrongdoings too. My choices that I make, I'm the one accountable. So God's love is an eternal love. It's an immutable love. One simple statement from Malachi, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Isn't that wonderful? Now that doesn't mean he doesn't act. But he, in his character and in his being, is always the same. I am the Lord, I change not. It's a powerful love. We use the word omnipotent. Omni means absolute and total and complete without limit. Potent. So he is omnipotent, omnipotent, without limit to his power. You know, the scientists that are atheists and deny the Word of God try without success to determine where did matter come from, the origin of matter. Where did the stuff come from that makes up the trees, the rocks, the air? Where did matter come from? Well, I remember when I was a kid in science class, I think probably about seventh grade, they were talking about changing matter to energy. Simplest illustration of that is throw a log on the fire and it burns and produces light and heat. So you change matter to energy. And someone asked the question, well, is it possible to change energy to matter? And they say, well, we're working on that, and theoretically that's possible. How much energy does God have? Without limit, he has all energy. Could he not then speak matter into being? That's scientifically correct. Science does not conflict the Bible if you understand science correctly. And so God, being omnipotent, was able to speak matter into existence just by the word of his mouth. Well, we can't see that demonstrated. Now, scientific evidence, they like to say, well, we've got to see that done again to prove it. Well, talk to the Lord about that. But God is able, and that's the way it happened, because he said so. He spoke the word, and all it came into existence. So it's a powerful love. But you know what else? Read over in Ephesians chapter 2 about what God does. We are born again. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When God saves a lost soul, he creates a new living spirit that did not exist before. So it's a powerful love. And when we think about all that he is and all of his love, and the fact that it is a sacrificial love, he originated it, it's an eternal love. It is an immutable love. It will never change. It's a powerful love, powerful enough even to save us. And then over in Isaiah 55, the Lord tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So as we think about all of this, it's appropriate to do so, but we're never going to fathom the depths of it. Ephesians 3 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ. Now that next phrase is rather interesting. Because we are commanded and we are instructed, all of this is provided so that you can know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. We're commanded to know something that we can't know all of it. So it's beyond our knowledge and our understanding, but that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, the world today has a Hollywood picture mostly of what is love. Carol and I like to waste some hours sometimes watching Hallmark movies, and you pretty well know how they're going to come out. Boy meets girl, girl meets the wrong boy, and after a while she'll meet the right boy, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's all based on feeling. You get overcome with feeling. I heard one time this, I think it was on a Hallmark movie. The boy told the girl, "I just love your gist." Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, if you're telling a story and you say, "Well, I get the gist of it," that means you understand the whole concept of it, okay? I get the gist of it. And he was telling his girlfriend that, "I just love your gist," meaning I just love you for who you are, the whole package together. So one time I told Carol, "Honey, I just love you because of your gist." And she said, "Well, honey, you know why I love you? Because I can overlook so much." You know, she's a smart aleck. You know, making light and a little bit of foolishness, of course. But to imagine the love of God that was so great that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you take your hymnals with me again? Turn to number 114. How can it be that God could love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? Would you stand with me? I'd like us to sing all three verses of this one. Number 114, we'll stand all three, and then we'll be dismissed with prayer.